Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There should be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall be nothing die of all that is in the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it towards the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth of blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up towards heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee, and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause I have raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as had not been seen in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thine hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, and upon man, and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so that there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was not like in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God, not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for barley was in the ear, and the flax was bald. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased. And the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is true. And just as these passages have already come true, Lord, we look forward to the passages that are still yet to come true. Lord, we thank you that you're the one that guides and teaches. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would instruct us this morning. Help us to understand these things, Father. Help us to comprehend what it is that You're speaking to us. Help us to hear, Father. Speak, Lord, for Your children are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter vividly portrays the power and the sovereignty of Almighty God. This chapter is set up in such a way that there's no mistaking where the judgment's coming from and who it's going to. And God is in every way, shape, and form exercising His power, His omnipotence as God Almighty. God had instructed Moses to go in unto Pharaoh and to declare, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go." Moses has been obedient to this command, as it's happened now probably 4 or 5 times, and Pharaoh has repeatedly hardened his heart. And the result thus far has been the 4 plagues that have come upon the land of Egypt. The first plague being the plague of blood, where the Nile and all the waters were turned into blood. The second plague was that of frogs. First the invasion of the frogs, then the death and the stench of the frogs, and then the plague of lice. And then following that, the plague of flies, swarms of biting, blood-sucking flies. And in all this, Pharaoh has continued to harden his heart against the word of God, against the will of God. In verse 1 we read, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Thus saith Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, Let my people go." This is the 5th time that he's made this demand. But in this particular case, there's an identifier that's added in. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews." And that's a phrase that's that we first heard actually back in Genesis chapter 14. You see, when Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east invaded the land of Canaan, they conquered several cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they took their hostages and all their loot back with them to their own land, one of the servants broke loose or escaped and ran back to report to Abram what had taken place. And in Genesis 14:13 we read, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre." That's the first use of the word Hebrew in the Bible. Egyptian archaeology refers to a people group known as the Abaru, which is just a different way, I think, of pronouncing the word Hebrew in their language. The word Hebrew is a Semitic term, which means that it predates the Hebrew language. And as a Semitic term, what it literally means is one who has crossed the river. If you recall back when God called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, what did Abram have to do? As he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he crossed over the river Euphrates, and he separated himself from his family. He separated himself from all the pagan gods of the Chaldeans, and he followed after God, going to the place where God called him to go. And Abram crossed over the river to enter into the land of the Lord God, of the people who crossed over the river, the land that was promised to them. And so it's interesting. Hebrew means the people that crossed over the river, or he that crossed over the river. And that's exactly what they physically, literally did. It's interesting, if you look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, that's kind of this idea, this concept is affirmed in this scripture. Joshua records, "And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood." And King James translates that word as flood, but New King James, is one of the more modern translations, translates that word as river. And the word is actually nahar in Hebrew, and it's translated as river or moving body of water. Well, a moving body of water is usually a river. And so describing what took place on the other side of the river, in other words, prior to their crossing the river, prior to their becoming Hebrews, in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When Abram obeyed the voice of God and crossed over the river Euphrates and entered into the land wherein God had directed him, he literally defined who the people would be, that they would be Hebrews, those that crossed over the river. In verses 2 and 3, "For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, and upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain." Basically, God is saying, "I'm going to plague your domestic livestock." These are all domestic animals that were used for farming and for agriculture and that kind of stuff. And this is the 5th plague. A murrain, in King James, basically refers to a pestilence or a deadly plague. So all these animals are going to get sick and die. And to an agrarian culture, to an agrarian economy, this would be devastating because wealth is counted in livestock. And productivity is produced by livestock that would plow the fields and help bring in the grain and all that kind of stuff. But more to the point, this particular plague is directed at another one of their pagan deities. It's almost like you could throw a dart and you're going to hit a pagan deity in Egypt. I mean, they worshipped everything under the sun, it would seem. And in this particular case, it's focusing on their worship of domestic livestock. The Egyptians worshipped the bull god known as Apis. They also worshipped a feminine deity called Hathor, represented by a cow. And she was attributed with the ability to, attributed with love and beauty and joy and goodness, all that kind of stuff. And so basically, these different animals that are being killed are gods that they, in fact, worship. God, again, strikes at the livestock. He demonstrates his power and in a direct challenge to these false deities. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land." God again distinguishes between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 135, verse 4, he says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure, his special people, those that he can't take his eyes off of." And it's interesting, as he sets them apart, there's this huge distinction. It's not just like more died from here than there. It's everyone died, none died. I mean, they couldn't have a more stark contrast. And up to this point, Pharaoh has continually hardened his heart. God has said right up front, here's what we're going to do, here's what's going to happen. And he's given Pharaoh an opportunity just about every time to repent of his sin and to yield to the will of God. I remember seeing a movie one time, a long time ago, depicting the life of Babe Ruth. And there was a scene in the movie where the babe stepped up to home plate with a bat in his hand. He planted his feet. He gave a steely kind of a stare to the pitcher, fronting him off. And then he just looked at the pitcher and pointed out to right field. And what he was doing, he was directly challenging the pitcher, "Give me the best you got, because I'm going to send it over the fence." And then pretty quick, that's exactly what he did. God has, in essence, planted his feet, stared Pharaoh right in the eye, and says, "Here's exactly what I'm going to do, and there's nothing you can do to stop it." And then as he proceeds, God is basically hitting 100%, a home run every single time. And Pharaoh's not quite getting the message yet. God demonstrates his power and his sovereignty by not only saying what's going to happen, but when it's going to happen. He said it would take place in an appointed time. Not just like tomorrow afternoon sometime, but at 2:39, or whatever time God chose. That's exactly when all these things began to take place. In verse 6, "And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." I mean, that's pretty specific. I mean, all the cattle on this side of the line die. All the cattle on that side of the line are thriving and doing well. It's incredible that Pharaoh would continue with his resistance, but he does. In verse 7, "And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people go." Pharaoh knew easily enough what had happened to all the cattle in Egypt, because they're all around him. That's his wealth. In fact, the Pharaoh and the priests basically controlled almost all the cattle. They're the ones that had rights to it. But he knew about that, but he sent a messenger or a courier or somebody to the land of Goshen to see what had happened there. And that's when he discovered that none of the Israelites' cattle had been affected. Now, had the Israelites' cattle been affected in some way, had some of the cows died, even if one cow had died, Pharaoh could stand back and claim, well, it's just a coincidence. It's just a natural phenomenon. There was a disease or this or that. But the fact that God claimed the exact time it would take place and how it would happen, to have it fulfilled exactly as God had said, left no doubt that God was the one in control of it, that God was the one who brought this and laid out the terms of exactly how it would take place. Pharaoh would have felt a lot better had the Israelites' livestock been affected. He would have been a lot better off in his own mind and heart. But now who can he argue with? His only argument can be with God himself. Now, in verses 8 through 12, we're going to see the plague of boils. And in verse 8, And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it towards the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. Very much like the plague of lice in the previous chapter, this is like an unsolicited, unprovoked blessing from God. You know, he doesn't again refuse and all that kind of stuff. They don't go through all those motions. God just basically says, hey, here's something else that's going to happen. And basically, it happens. And it's similar to something that takes place in the book of Revelation as God pours out his wrath on a disbelieving world. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, John writes, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped the image. A couple points here. The noisome and grievous sore. These are open, running, oozing, pustulating type sores that are upon the men. And if you've ever worked in an AIDS ward or seen people that are inflicted with AIDS or drug addicts that have the open running sores and stuff, it's a gross thing. It's kind of like having a poison oak or poison ivy. I had that a couple of times, head to toe. My whole body oozing in sores, and you know, my wife didn't want to touch me, the kids didn't want to come around. I didn't have any problems with solitude, I'll tell you. But I was miserable. It was just a grotesque, miserable thing. And that's what's going to take place with the Egyptians. And that's what takes place in the end times. But notice as well, even in Revelation, there's a distinction that's made. This doesn't come upon the whole earth. It doesn't come upon just a certain national group. It comes upon those, it says, that had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worshipped his image, those that had set themselves aside for evil. And here God makes that same distinction. It's not upon the whole world. It's not upon the whole nation of Egypt even. It's upon just the Egyptians, and the Israelites are going to be spared from that. And God makes it work out just that way. So God instructs Moses to take handfuls of ashes from the furnace and sprinkle them towards the heaven, basically throwing them up into the air in front of Pharaoh. Now, if you watch TV and you watch what's going on in the Middle East, every now and then you see the Palestinians or some group back there, Arabs, Eastern culture, they get all mad or they grieve or whatever. What do? They grab handfuls of dirt and they throw it up in the air, or they throw it on their head. And that's just a way of demonstrating grief or agony or things like that. It's a very emotional kind of thing that they use even to this day. But it's interesting that Moses is told to take the ashes from the furnace. And if you go back and look at the word that's translated to furnace, it's also translated as kiln, like a brick kiln. Where were the Hebrews working? They were making bricks, now bricks without straw, and they were firing them in a kiln. And it's interesting because when God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11 verse 4, he's reminding the Hebrews of their own history. When he says, that which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. And so their predicament, the situation that they're in, God looks at that as being an iron furnace. So he tells Moses, go to the furnace, grab a handful of ashes, and throw them up in the air, but throw them up in the air in front of Pharaoh. I want Pharaoh to know where this is coming from. I want Pharaoh not to mistake in any way, shape, or form that this is coming from that God that he doesn't know back in chapter 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, this is the God that you should obey. This is the God that's going to take their own predicaments and turn the whole thing around. It's awesome because God says in Romans 12, verse 19, he says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Israelites, the children of Israel, are suffering in the iron furnace. So God has Moses take the ashes out of the furnace, and it's almost like an ironic twist of events where God takes the stuff from the furnace and throws it in the air, and now it becomes a grievous plague upon the Egyptians themselves. The affliction and the sorrows is coming right out of Pharaoh's own furnace, and it's coming back to bite him. It's just what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, when he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In this particular scenario, Pharaoh is reaping corruption. So they're reaping what they've been sowing, and it's getting kind of ugly. It's happening in the sight of Pharaoh, so he knows where it's coming from. And then in verse 9 it says that it should become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. The word there for boil in Hebrew is shekin, and it means like a botch or a festering sore, an open, running, oozing sore. Now, when I was a cop, I used to work with drug addicts all the time. I used to work with people that were infected with AIDS and had, you know, all kinds of stuff going on, hepatitis, you name it. It was kind of a nasty environment. And I remember one day grabbing this person who had a long-sleeve shirt on, and they were starting to wave their arms around and get kind of unruly, and I grabbed them real hard, and the sores under their arms broke and oozed out through their shirt into my hands. And that's what we're talking about. Okay, there's a picture, huh? And that's what's going to be happening in those days, that everybody's going to have that. Everybody, that is, except the Israelites. Those God's chosen people will be protected from this particular thing. Blains are basically just a King James word for blisters. Actually, it says it's an inflammatory pustule as an eruption. So you can kind of take that where you want. I won't describe it anymore. It's actually kind of my forte to be gross, but I won't go there tonight or today. In verse 10, we read, "And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up towards heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon the man and upon beasts. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." You know, Moses takes the ashes as God instructs him before Pharaoh, casts them into the air, and basically all these boils and sores break out. Special mention is made now of the magicians themselves, because now they're not able to stand before Pharaoh. Remember, their religious sect or cult demanded that they be pure, demanded that they be without blemish or any of those kinds of things. And now their whole religious system is coming, it's coming down. God's attacking it one by one, one pagan deity at a time, it would seem. But these magicians can't stand before Pharaoh because they're covered with sores. But this is also, again, a direct challenge to their pagan gods. You see, they worship the pagan goddess Sekhmet, which is a woman with a lion's head, that have the power to create epidemics and the power to end them. They also worship the pagan gods Serapis, which is the god of healing, and Imhotep, the god of medicine or the medicinal arts. And basically, none of their gods could keep these plagues from affecting the people. The pagan goddess Sekhmet couldn't stop the plague. The pagan god Serapis couldn't heal. And the pagan god Imhotep couldn't give them any kind of medicine or balm that would take care of the boils. Basically, their gods were shown for what they are, is nothing. Just like it says in Psalm 115 about how they have ears and hear not, and eyes that they see not, and mouths they speak not, and they're just a chunk of wood. Throw them in the fire and make a hamburger out of them or something and use it for your barbecue, because they're absolutely no god, no good. The Egyptian gods were powerless against the true and the living God of the Hebrews. In verse 12, we read the result. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses." Now we have the point where God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. "And the Lord hardened," as in kazak, which means that God confirmed Pharaoh's heart. God didn't initiate it. Pharaoh initiated it with his own rebellion. God simply affirmed it and said, "Okay, if that's what you want, that's what we'll do." It is interesting, just in general, that many of the trials and the difficult circumstances that we go through in life will have one of two effects upon us. A trial or difficulty will either draw us closer to the Lord, because that's who we cling to in a time of trouble, or it will have the effect of driving us from the Lord, if that's what we're predisposed to as well. And that's exactly what we see taking place in Pharaoh's heart. Is things are getting worse? Is he crying out to God? Is he saying, "Uncle"? No, he's not. He's refusing to let the people go. The rest of this chapter is going to be devoted to the seventh plague, which is the plague of hail and fire. In the first couple of verses, God explains to Pharaoh that he'll be smitten many times because of his disobedience to God's word. In verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." It boggles the mind sometimes that God repeats that command, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And then he says, "And if you don't, man, I'm going to slam you." And Pharaoh just says, "Okay, give me another one. Okay, give me another one." You know, when I was a police officer, I worked in a very violent part of town and working mostly with drug addicts and drug dealers and stuff. And it wasn't at all uncommon. In fact, it was almost a nightly thing where I was in physical altercations. And more times than I can tell you, not every time, but quite often, I would have a suspect that I would corner. It would be a confrontation between he and myself. Sometimes it was just a one-on-one thing, or maybe there would be several other officers there. And I would give them the verbal command to submit to the arrest, you know, get on his knees or get on the ground, prone him out, that kind of stuff, so I can handcuff him. And they just say, no, they're not going to do it. And when they put up their fists and stuff, cops never fight fair. And I'm not ashamed of that. But basically, I would take my stick out, and I would distract him, and I'd hit him in the shin, knock him to the ground, and try to get them to submit to arrest. I'd tell them, roll over on your stomach, put your hands out, you know, so we can handcuff you. And they would roll back on their back and start kicking and fighting and doing all kinds of stuff. So you keep hitting them. And it wouldn't be that you're angry. It wouldn't be that you're just trying to perform a function, get them to comply and submit to arrest. It was reasonable force. But I would hit them several times, give them the command again. They would say no. And so, okay. And I'd hit them a few more times. And sometimes it would take several blows to get someone to comply with your lawful order. But it would always amaze me that after the first couple, if you've ever been hit with a stick, a police baton, it's not like getting hit with a straw or a wet noodle. I mean, that hurts. And it's designed, honestly, to incapacitate your opponent, to break bones. And I broke a lot of bones, and I was always blown away by people that would still fight. Go, no, more. Hit me again. Come on, I want another one. I mean, when you spank your kids, they jump up and they go, yeah, hit me again. No. It's the mystery of iniquity. And Pharaoh's in the midst of this. You know, hit me hard, boom. He gets nailed. He goes, okay, that's not enough. Hit me again. And God is patient. You know, God's using a lot of restraint. He could have just snapped his fingers and broken Pharaoh in half. Could have broken his back. Could have made him a paraplegic. Could have done 1,000 things. Yet God uses restraint in all of this. In all of this, we see God's mercy because he could have just overwhelmed him and caused him to do exactly what he didn't want to do. Because God's allowing Pharaoh and the Egyptians an opportunity to yield themselves under the mighty hand of God. Why would God do that? Why would God show that kind of restraint? Because God loves them. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even in this, I see God's mercy. It doesn't look merciful from the outside. But if you look at it carefully, God's mercy is evident in these passages. And even with us, the times that we're rebellious, aren't there times when we're just kind of like fighting and kicking with God? And in essence, what we're saying, even though we're not screaming it, we're saying, hit me again, God, hit me again. And Pharaoh's in that foolish place of absolute rebellion against God. And notice as well that God's not going away. He's willing to wait until his purposes are fulfilled. In verse 14, Father, say at this time, I will at this time send my plagues upon thine heart, upon thy servants, and upon thy people. Why? The purpose. That thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. That Pharaoh would receive the answer to the question he asked back in chapter 2. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? This is a powerful lesson that God is attempting to help Pharaoh understand. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he says, to whom will I liken me? Will you liken me? To whom will you make me an equal and compare me with, that we may be alike? In Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The point behind those scriptures is that God is sovereign. And as we go through the next few scriptures, we're going to see that God demonstrates his sovereignty. And it's interesting, God doesn't need our approval. I mean, I sure like to understand God. I try to know him better. But that when it comes down to it, God's not looking for our approval. He's looking for our obedience. So in verses 15 and 16, God begins to explain again to Pharaoh what's going to happen to him for his rebellion. He says, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from all the earth. interesting that the nation of Egypt ceased to be a nation just about. They were done for after Pharaoh's army drowns in the Red Sea. You don't hear about Egypt as a power until modern times. And even in modern times, what happened when they attacked Israel back in the 70s? They were wiped out. It was a humiliating loss to the nation of Egypt. And they're still a third-rate, powerless country. They are completely and totally propped up by U.S. foreign aid and military aid. If it wasn't for that, they'd just be riding around on camels out there screaming at each other. But God says that they're going to be utterly destroyed as a nation, and that's going to take place in a few more chapters. But I recall what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." I don't know if you guys have caught the irony in all this yet, but Pharaoh is the most powerful guy in the world. He's the head of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. The strongest military, the strongest economy, they got everything going for him. Who's his antagonist? Some 80-year-old shepherd that comes in wearing just like, it's like he came back from family camp, didn't take a shower, and shows up in Pharaoh's court, and here he is. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh's got to be looking at him like, huh? And the thing is, it's not about who Moses is. It's about who Moses represents. He represents the true and the living God. The God that's in control of all things, including Pharaoh's heartbeat and his breath. And that's where this epic battle, but it doesn't look lopsided. I mean, from a worldly standpoint, you think Pharaoh would just snap his fingers and have somebody cut Moses in little pieces and feed him to the fish. But he doesn't do that. He never does that. God protects his prophet. And it just blows me away that, in a sense, God is using what appears to be the foolish, what appears to be the weak, to confound the powerful and the wise. The wisdom of this world, I should say. And in all this, God just demonstrates His sovereignty. In verse 16, He says, "And in very deed for this cause I have raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Now, if you get past the part about God just raising somebody up so we can knock him down, I mean, it doesn't look fair. But fairness has nothing to do with it. Do we want God to be fair in our lives? I don't. I don't want to get what I fairly deserve. I want His mercy, and I want His grace. And I'm not going to complain about God being unfair. And you know what? It's interesting, but when we say God isn't fair, what we're doing is we're judging God. We're saying that we know better than God does, and what He did was not right. But how big are we compared to God? How smart are we compared to God? I mean, God is so gigantic and enormous, we can't fathom who He is, let alone what He does. And His ways are above our ways. And when we come across these things that we don't understand, and there are things that we're going to come across and we'll continue to come across that we may not completely understand. But that's okay. God doesn't call us to understand Him. He calls us to believe Him. He calls us to follow Him. That's easier than trying to understand God. But it's interesting as well, because when you come across things that you don't know, what do? You fall back on the things that you do know. And what do you know about God? I know that I love Him because He first loved me. I know that God is love, that God is wisdom, that God is power. And I'm not going to worry about all the details about, well, geez, is Pharaoh predestined to wrath? No. Pharaoh makes choices. And he ends up where he ends up. And God knows from the very beginning of time what Pharaoh would do. He knows from the beginning of time what each of us would do. And then He acts on that information. And He chooses us for Himself, knowing that we would knowingly want and of our own volition choose to be with God as well. And I thank Him for that. I don't worry about the Calvinist position or the Arminius position, all those kinds of things. I know that their truth is somewhere in between, and I can't even fathom what all that is. I just trust that if I abide in Christ Jesus, that I get to be with Him someday. Let the theologians argue about all that kind of junk and let them figure it out. And the bottom line is they won't. They won't figure it out on this side of heaven. Neither will we. So I'm not going to go there. It's interesting because John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world, I'm assuming that includes Pharaoh, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, everybody has that option, that choice. And verse 18 says the same thing. He that believes on him is not condemned. So there's a choice to be made there. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, God's plans are predestined in a sense, but people, I don't think, are. Because this, everything I just read, and I can take you to a whole bunch of other scriptures to talk about the freedom of choice, to choose God or not. And we see even in these passages that Pharaoh hardens his heart, that God comes in and confirms it. Pharaoh hardens his heart, then God comes in and confirms it. Pharaoh's the one that makes his choices, and God says, oh, okay, if that's what you want. He does the same thing with us. And there is a point of no return, by the way. There is a point, and we'll see it here even with Pharaoh, where all you see then is God hardens his heart, God hardens his heart, God hardens his heart. And it's because he got to that place where he was never going to do anything else. And God knew it. And God said, well, if that's what you want, then that's what we'll do. But God is sovereign. He's sovereign in his mercy, and he's sovereign in his grace. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. See, the sovereignty of God is such an incredible thing, because it's like he gives us the choice, but at the same time, he puts it in our hearts to will and to do of his good pleasure. and I'm thankful that he's done that with us. In Romans chapter 9, we're going to pick it up at verse 15. Paul writes about this issue, and he uses Pharaoh as an example. In Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 15, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me then, what doth he yet find fault for? Who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? What he's saying, basically, it's an old King James way of saying, is that fair? And it's questioning God in his motives, questioning God in his character and in his plan. There's a presumption there in that kind of a question that somehow we know better than God. And we know very clearly that we don't. Isn't it interesting that we make those kinds of judgments or observations, but what are they based on? They're based on what little we know. They're based on our own paradigm, our own perspective on life, our own culture, and all these different things, all of which we know are goofed up. Because the heart is deceitful, wicked and deceitful, beyond understanding, you know, who can know it? But God's above all that. He's so far above us, and I'm grateful that he is. Oftentimes, I think too often, we emphasize our own role in things, but God is the one who's working in us, as it says in Philippians 2:13, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 9, verse 17. And Moses asks the question, see, I read this scripture a couple times and I forgot about the question mark at the end, but Moses asks the question, as yet exalteth thou self against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Like, are you still fighting God? Are you still, like he asked Paul, kicking against the goads? I mean, God is obviously trying to get Pharaoh going in a direction. He's obviously trying to achieve a purpose. Part of that purpose is that he can show his power. Part of that purpose is that his name would be declared throughout all the earth. What happens later on is the children of Israel leave Egypt. All the people that are in the land of Canaan and all those places, they heard about what happens to Egypt, right? They go, oh, this is that people. And they fear and they tremble. So the question is, are you still exalting yourself as opposed to exalting the true and the living God? In verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. God is telling everybody up front, here's what I'm going to do. And he's warning them. He's saying, go get your slaves, go get your servants and the cattle that you have and get them indoors. And if you do that, then you're going to be okay. And it's interesting because he gives them this warning, but it reminds me again of another plague that takes place in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, it says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. A talent, a Hebrew talent, was 90 to 120 pounds. Now, the very first time I ever got caught in a hailstorm was up here in Northern California. I was in Jackson, California, and it began to hail. And I remember being outside in the parking lot of a Walmart. And I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting. I'd seen hail before, but it's like so small, like little grains of sand bouncing off the car and off the sidewalk. But it started off that way. I'm looking around and go, wow, it's going to hail. And then it got bigger. And it got harder. And then more of it. And pretty quick, they're about the size of marbles. And I think my wife and I were together. And go, oh, man. We jumped in the car. And pretty quick, it's bouncing off the hood. It's bouncing off the ground. It's like, whoa. And I remember not hanging around looking up in the sky too long because it began to hurt. Well, imagine a 90-pounder coming in. Yeah, boom! I mean, if it hits you with a 90-pounder, it'll kill a cow, it'll kill a man. And that's what happens in the last days. And here God sends a grievous storm of hail that begins to kill all the men that are in the field, all the animals that are in the field, starts to break trees, starts to wipe out all the crops. So we're not talking about the dinky little marble-sized hail. We're not even talking about softball-sized hail. We're talking about something bigger where all hail is breaking loose. And thank you. That's why I put those in there just for your entertainment. And mine. But basically God is letting all this turn loose, but he warns people ahead of time. They have the opportunity to take the proper precautions to avoid the whole thing. And we read in verse 20 and 21, he that feared the Lord, the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. Now we're not talking about believers. We're talking about the pagans that are watching. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. So some of them obviously took advantage of the information. And then verse 21, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. Now, the Lord is gracious and he's merciful, and God's giving mercy to those that will simply be obedient to his word. And that's the point of God's word. I mean, obviously God's revealing himself and he's revealing his character to us and all those kinds of things. But God's instruction is intended to protect us, to help us avoid some of the pitfalls of life. That's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's like walking down in a dark place at night, and God just shines a light in our path so that we won't trip and fall and hurt ourselves. He wants us to be able to navigate through life in a correct manner. Now, we're not going to always skip through life without trials and that kind of stuff, but God offers us the ability to avoid some of those things. And it's interesting, then as today, those that feared the Lord obeyed, and those that didn't fear the Lord disobeyed. And isn't that how it is now? Isn't that how it is in our hearts? I mean, there's times when I know that I'm being obedient to God's word, and I think, all right, Lord, you help me walk in the Spirit, deny the lust of the flesh. And then there's those times when I know that for whatever reason, I'm just saying, Lord, I'm just going to do my own thing for a couple minutes here, and I'm acting in rebellion. I'm like a 2-year-old kid that wants my own way. In Isaiah chapter 66, the first couple of verses, we read, thus saith the Lord, the heavens is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God says He's going to show favor to those that fear His word, that tremble at His word. It's really interesting. It's kind of like the Jesus test. You can be talking to people, and you bring God's word into the conversation, you bring God's word into the situation, whatever it is, and there are some people that will stop and listen, and say, oh, the word of God, maybe you open it up, and you say, hey, here's what it says about this or that, and people go, wow, okay, that's what we're supposed to do. There's other people, though, that you begin to bring God's word into, and they go, God's word, come on. You know, Stone Ages. You know, you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. But there's a stark difference between how we treat the Word of God. And do we tremble at God's Word? Do we revere God's Word? Do we fear God? You know, He's not just a big buddy upstairs. I feel sorry for the people that have that kind of attitude, that so casually refer to God and to His Word, and they treat it in such a casual, cavalier manner. Someday there's a huge wake-up call coming into their lives. Because each one of us will someday stand before God and will give an account. What did you do with my son? What did you do with the Word of God? Did you believe it or not? And there'll be those that don't fare well. Jesus testifies, He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. In John 14:21, He said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And I will manifest myself to him. I will be real to him. I hear people all the time saying, you know, I don't feel God's presence. God doesn't seem real to me. I say, well, are you being obedient to God's word? Because you know what? When you're obedient to God's word, he's real. You make him real in that sense. And it's awesome how real God can be. But notice that those who feared the word of the Lord didn't just affirm it with their lips. They didn't just shake their heads up and down in church. They went out and got their cattle. They took action. And that's what James encourages us to do in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He said, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. He challenges them. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Translation, actions speak louder than words. You know, we can say we believe God's word all day long, but if we're not being obedient to it, then we're lying. We don't really believe it. We don't really believe that there is a God that will judge us, a real heaven and a place of eternal happiness and joy in His presence, and a real hell, a place of eternal suffering and damnation. We don't believe those things really in our hearts if we can sit there and disobey God's word. Because you can't take it, you know, in part. It's got to be the whole thing. There's no such thing as partly saved and partly lost. We're either all the way saved or all the way lost. And that's the truth of it. The problem I have in this passage, or had for a little bit, was where did the Egyptians get the cows that they could kill again, since all the cows were killed in the previous plague? You guys notice that? I mean, there's all these, you know, the first plague, the murrain, all their cattle were wiped out. And then, go a plague and a half down the road, and we're going to kill all the cows again. What a great miracle. God resurrected all the cows. But that's not what happened. If you look carefully, go back to verse 3 for a minute. It says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, where? Which is in the field. Okay, it's like the cattle that are out to pasture, the cattle that are out on the range. And so those are the cattle that are struck by the disease and are all killed. And just like any other agrarian culture, cattle are valuable. That's how you account for wealth and prosperity. So all these cattle that are out in the field are killed. And then now, and I'm assuming that there were some in the field, or there were probably some in the barns or stashed somewhere else. And there's another option as well. The other option would be, since Egypt is the most prosperous, powerful country in the planet and the world at that time, they could have easily gone to the neighboring countries and purchased more livestock, you know, to replace the ones that were killed. So there's a couple different ways that we come up with more cows so we can kill them. And, man, talk about a lot of dead cows, huh? But it is kind of interesting, because as all this takes place, you know, Pharaoh is spending a lot of money to try and avoid doing what God has called him to do. And along with the livestock and the domestic animals, this time the plague includes all the herbs of the field or their crops, again, making a specific attack towards their pagan gods, but also hitting them in the pocketbook. And the Egyptians also worshipped a sky goddess called Nut, N-E-W-T. Actually, it's pronounced N-E-W-T. It's spelled N-U-T. So they worshipped a nut. This goddess, Nut, was supposed to be able to grant the blessing of the sun and of warmth and to keep away storms so that they could be prosperous. They also worshipped the pagan gods Isis and Seth, the gods of agriculture, who specifically decreed that they would never allow the flax crop to be wiped out. They would always prosper. See, flax is a plant that it's got a purple flower, and it's not like cotton, but it's a fibrous plant. And they would grow that, and they would make linen garments out of it because the Egyptians prided themselves on their linen. And they wore these garments because they didn't like wearing animal skins. They didn't like wearing sheepskins and wool and that kind of stuff. And so they wanted to wear these lightweight cotton garments that would keep them from sweating and getting pimples so they could be priests and not have blemishes in front of Pharaoh and all that kind of, and it just goes on and on and on. But the bottom line is that these particular gods said that the flax crop will always prosper. It will never cease to exist. And it's interesting because that's exactly what God does. He wipes out these crops. He brings in this plague of hail, and the storms, the thunder, and all that junk. And none of their gods could overcome the God of the Hebrews. You know, and I call that a swing and a miss. But basically, God commands Moses to stretch forth his hands. In verse 22 and 23, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand towards the heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." And so as God commands Moses to stretch forth his hands, Moses is obedient, and here comes the hail. I like this because Moses isn't focused on Pharaoh. He's not focused on what's taking place around him. He's not even looking at Aaron, you know, the guy next to him. He's looking at God. And that's what we need to do more of, I think. So often we get focused on politics. We get focused on what's going on in our world, the economy, and all these things. We start looking at other Christians when God has really called us just to look at him, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added unto us. It doesn't matter what anyone else does. When it gets right down to it, it only matters what we do in terms of being obedient to the Lord. Now, if you're looking at cause and effect at all, it's interesting. Moses is obedient, and the Lord acts, because Moses is doing exactly what God has called him to do. And so we see God's hand begin to move. In verse 24, "So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none alike in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." They've been a nation now for about 2,000 years. Verse 25, "And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." To me, this is cool. The hailstorm is mixed with fire. It strikes throughout the entire land of Egypt. Everything is struck down. Men, beasts, trees, you name it, it's all wiped out. But only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. God demonstrates again his power, his favor, and his love for his people. The psalmist writes in Psalm 148, verse 8, he says, "Fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word." I just picture the scene when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and a big storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. And he's in the back taking a nap, and the disciples are rowing, they're bailing, they're doing everything they can do. And they finally wake him up. He says, "Lord, aren't you worried? I mean, we're going to perish." And he looks at him and he says, "Oh, you have little faith." And he stands up and he rebukes the storm. And the very elements of earth are obedient to the word of God. I wish I could be that obedient. You know, cloud go away, gone. Mike, take out the trash. I want to mow the yard. It's our nature. But the very elements take heed to what God says. In verse 27, "And Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail and and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Pharaoh begins to demonstrate the fact that he is actually beginning to learn who God is. The God of the Hebrews is righteous, and he says, and I am not. Pharaoh sends for Moses and declares that he has sinned, which is good, and that the Lord is righteous, which is good, and that he and his people are wicked, which is true. But it's interesting, it's not a true confession, because Pharaoh kind of mitigates that. He tries to temper his confession, if you will. Look in the middle of verse 27. He says, I have sinned this time. Not like I've been in sin the whole time, but now I'm in. I mean, the last couple times it wasn't very reasonable, but this time I've sinned. I'll admit it. He's not admitting to the whole thing. And then he adds in, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Now he's including other people. It's like when Adam was confronted by God. Why'd you do that? Well, it's the woman who gave me. You know, it's blame shifting. Do you remember reading the last chapter when Pharaoh got all of his advisors, magicians, and all the people of Egypt together, and they took a vote and said, no, we're not going to believe God. Let's have a couple plagues. I don't remember reading that either. The only guy that was making that call was Pharaoh. But yet, what's he trying to do? That's what you call poor leadership. Oh, if it goes great, I take credit. But if it doesn't go bad, oh, it's that guy's fault. That's poor leadership, and that's exactly what Pharaoh's trying to do. He's trying to blame shift. And it's interesting, because it looks like repentance, but it really isn't. And we have to kind of discern that. You know, when Jesus was being scourged, and he was being crucified, both Peter and Judas Iscariot had to deal with their sin, and did so in different ways. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, we read about Judas. It says, then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hung himself. So that was his response. He thought that giving back 30 pieces of silver would somehow make it better. And it wouldn't. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we read about Peter. Jesus had told Peter that he would deny him three times. And that's exactly what we read about here. In Luke 22, picking up at verse 60, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest, denying Jesus. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Now, we know that in John chapter 21, Jesus restores Peter, restores him back to a right relationship with Jesus, restores him, commissions him, actually, to go out and to feed his sheep. But what's the difference between these two men? What's the difference between the two kinds of repentance here? And the difference is actually described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul writes, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Now, Judas was remorseful, but not repentant. It was more like the sorrow of being caught. I've experienced that sorrow many times. I've been sorry that I've been caught doing stuff, but I've not been sorry that I did it. I was sorry that I got caught. Now, Peter was grieved in his spirit over his sin. He went out and he wept genuine bitter tears over his own state, over his own sin. And Judas's repentance, so-called, what did it lead to? It led to his death. But Peter, when he was grieved in his spirit, his repentance led to the restoration of his relationship with Jesus. It led to the restoration, really, of his ministry. And that's godly repentance. And that's the difference. Pharaoh is shedding crocodile tears. He already knows in his heart what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. And he's not repentant one little bit. He's sorry for now, but that will soon change. And he asks Moses, entreat the Lord for me to stop the hail and the fire, and I will let the people go. Actually, what he actually says is, entreat the Lord, for it is enough that it should be more... there should be no more mighty thunderings. And the thundering part is mentioned a couple different times. And that's not really mentioned so much in the plague itself. But apparently during this whole thing, there's mighty thunderings. Well, my first thought is, what's the voice of the Lord like? Mighty thunder. He didn't want to hear God's voice anymore. He didn't want to hear God thunder from the heavens. You idiot. Or whatever God was saying. But that was part of the bargain, that he said, okay, stop the thunderings, stop the hail, stop the fire. And basically he says, entreat the Lord for me, stop the hail and the fire, and I'll let the people go. Well, liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, he's not going to let the people go. Or liar, liar, skirt on fire, because they wore skirts. But bottom line is, he's not going to let the people go. In verse 29, and Moses said unto him, as soon as I'm gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. And if I can continue from Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And basically, God is describing to Pharaoh that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to God, not to Pharaoh himself. So the purpose is that God, or that Pharaoh would know exactly who God is. And how will Pharaoh know this? He'll know it because of the change in the weather. He'll know this because when Moses walks out of town, and bear in mind, as they're having this conversation, hail and fire are still falling from the sky. I'd like to have seen that. I mean, it's kind of an assumption on my part, but none of this is happening in Goshen, right, where all the Israelites are. And so Pharaoh calls for Moses, and Moses walks up. I don't think he had like a Teflon umbrella walking around like, okay, the hail won't get me, the hail won't get me, I'm okay, I'm okay. I think when he walked into town, walked into Pharaoh's court, he walked right in, and I bet you there's a beam of sunlight right over the top of him. A big hole in the cloud, and fire and hail are falling all around him, but as he's walking, he's just whistling. Wow, pretty cool, pretty cool. Hey, how you doing, Pharaoh? And it's like me standing over here in the sunshine, and 3 feet away, you're getting poured on. You know? I believe that God protected Moses in that scenario. And Moses didn't say, okay, well, we'll just take care of this. He says, when I get out of town, in other words, when I walk like 3 miles to the edge of town, and you'll see me, I'll raise my hands to heaven, and I'll pray to God Almighty, and he'll stop the thunderings, he'll stop the hail and the huge storm. In other words, it's going to happen exactly on cue. It's going to happen exactly according to my timing and to the will of God, not yours. You have no control over this. And it's demonstrating once again that God is absolutely in charge. The psalmist declares that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. We all belong to God. He paid for us. But verse 30, but as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord, you will not yet fear the Lord God. See, God isn't fooled here. He knows that what's in Pharaoh's heart. And he knows that Pharaoh must think he's so slick. You know, I remember talking to my kids and my grandkids at different times. They just look up at you and lie through their teeth. Did you eat the chocolate cake? No, I didn't eat the chocolate cake. And there's chocolate like all over their face, you know. But they're convincing. And that's what Pharaoh is like before God as he speaks all this right now. The Proverbs, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 12:5, for the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. That motivates me to want to be righteous in God's eyes. But there's a key word here in the middle of that verse, in verse 30, and it's the word yet. You know, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. I wonder if that will become an actuality when he's, you know, when the Red Sea covers him up. Is that when he believes? I don't know. But the day is coming when he'll be a believer, if you will. I don't think there's any unbelievers in hell. Everybody in hell knows that God is real. Everybody in hell knows that Jesus is God. And there's no doubters in hell. Maybe that'll be when it happens. I don't know. Verse 31, and the flax and the barley were smitten, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bald. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. The crops are ready for the harvest. The flax and the barley, they're destroyed. The wheat and the rye, or the spelt, those are crops that were harvested later in June, and so they weren't affected because they hadn't grown up enough out of the ground. But it says the barley was in the ear, or had the head, and the flax was bald, or in the bud. both of which indicates that they were ready for harvest. And that takes place, as we know, from secular history, and even today it's the same way, that takes place in early February. So this last plague is taking place sometime in early February, just before these grains and this crop is harvested. And it's interesting because we don't really have a good feel for timing. You know, as you go through these plagues, I mean, you read them and it's like machine gun. You know, today was this, tomorrow was that, and the next day and the next day. But it's not. It's more spread out in some way. And we know that from this particular passage, because of when things are harvested, we also know that the plague of the firstborn, the Passover, takes place on April 14th. And so you go from February, March, middle of April, you've got a 6 to 8 week kind of time period for the next three plagues to take place. And you could kind of work it backwards. I mean, it's kind of speculative a little bit, but we know that these things were spread out somewhat. They didn't just happen one day after the next. So it may have been a 6 month process as all these things are coming, you know, coming to pass. And so that kind of helps me understand a little bit more how they could get more cattle and do the different things that they did. But in verse 33, it says, "And Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth." So basically, on command, you know, just on cue, if you will, all that stops. "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, and he and his servants." What we're seeing here is that he sinned yet more. He made the choice. It was his choice to do what he did, and he exercised that. And the word there for sin in Hebrew is kata, which means basically to miss the mark, or in this case, to transgress. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Again, those two different words for hardened. The one where Pharaoh hardens his heart is kabad. I think of it as kabad, like B-A-D. He's bad when he hardens his heart. And the other one, when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's kazak. I look at it like he got zacked or zapped when God does it. That's my memory tool anyway. Anyway, we read here that he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. In other words, it was his willful choice to do just that. But it's he and his servants now. It's not just Pharaoh, it's the people around him. Verse 35, "And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened," and this is where God does it now, it's kazak, where God confirms Pharaoh does it, God comes in and confirms it. "And neither would he let the children of Israel go." And this is my favorite part. "As the Lord had spoken by Moses." In other words, just as the Lord had said. God's word is true. God shows us every time that his word will always come true and that we can trust it. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, we read verse 7 and 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." We can trust God's word. It will always come to fruition. God has spoken it. It's going to happen. Praise be the name of the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for being our strength and our hope. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to be obedient to you. We ask, Father, that you would draw us to yourself and empower us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be like those wise Egyptians that were told what you were going to do, and they took the proper precautions. Help us to do the same thing, Lord. Help us to yield to you fully and to be pleasing in your sight. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.